few moments ago, I read the parable of the prodigal son, which is perhaps one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture, certainly one of the most well-known parables that Jesus spoke in his ministry on earth. And we often focus on that younger son who asked his father for the inheritance and then went away and squandered it all and then came back because he had hit rock bottom. And the father, of course, welcomes him with open arms. And we talk about the parable of the prodigal son as the story of the father's grace towards the son who had come home. But we often miss the point that there's a second son in that story. There's the older son, and it perhaps is the key part of the story. See, the older son is the son who stayed home, and he is angry when the younger son comes back. And he goes to the father to complain about the way that the father celebrates this younger son who has come back after doing such terrible things. And the older son complains and says, look, I deserve a celebration, and I've been here, I've obeyed all of your commands, and now you've never done any kind of celebrating for me. So why don't I get some of this recognition? He felt himself superior to his brother. Now, it's important for us when we look at that parable to understand who those two sons represent. Who is Jesus addressing with this parable? If we're not going to look at the chapter, but if you go back to the beginning of the chapter in Luke 15, Jesus is addressing two groups of people. He's addressing the sinners and the tax collectors who are listening to what he is saying, and they're responding to him in belief. They're turning from their sin, they're coming to Jesus, believing that he is who he says he is, and they're trusting in him. Well, they're represented by the younger son. Those who have gone out, they've recognized their sin, and they've turned to the Father for forgiveness. Well, there's another group in the crowd, too, who are grumbling that Jesus is spending his time with sinners and tax collectors. And that other group are the Pharisees and the scribes. See, the Pharisees and the scribes feel like these tax collectors and sinners don't deserve any kind of treatment from God. So if Jesus is who he says he is, then he certainly wouldn't be spending his time with such people like that. He would be spending his time with the more dignified folks like the Pharisees, the Pharisees and the scribes, because they're the ones who have kept all the rules and deserve the attention of God. And so when we get to the younger son, or the older son in the parable, the older son refuses to go into the party, even though the father comes out and entreats him. Basically, the word entreat means he begs him, come into the party, be a part of it. But this older son refuses. And what we see there in this story then at the end is we see that the younger son is the one who comes home and is welcomed home as a son. The older son never went anywhere. He's lived in the house of the father all his life, and he stayed close by, but he doesn't even consider himself a true son of the father. He calls himself a servant. He says, all of these years I have served you. It's actually the word, I have slaved for you. And this son of yours, the other one, comes home and you throw him a party. But you have done none of that for me. So though he is in his father's house, he is not a member of the family. We have one who's gone away, recognized his need to come home, and the father has welcomed him as a son. We've one who has stayed and has slaved and served, but not as a son, but simply a servant in his father's house, who, though he is in the same house, isn't connected to the father at all. So it's a story of the sinners and tax collectors who have come to Christ, and the Pharisees and the scribes who have served in the temple and served in the religious system, but yet they're far from the father. Now, when we get to Romans chapter 2, Jesus' illustration here is going to mirror the message of Paul's passage that we're going to look at today. Let's look at Romans 2, beginning in verse 12, and I'm going to read to you the end of the chapter. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Let's pray together. Lord, we come this morning to your word, Lord, seeking to understand its truth, seeking to understand it so that we might not just know the meaning of the text, Lord, but that this might change us, that it might work in our hearts to draw us closer to you, that we might be better equipped to serve you. Lord, I pray that your word and your spirit would work in each and every one of us here today, that your name might be glorified in us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come to this passage, it's important for us to realize that Paul is addressing two groups. Just like Jesus was addressing two groups with his parable, Paul is addressing two groups of people that are part of this church in Rome. He's addressing a group that are, he's been referring to them interchangeably. Sometimes he recalls them Greeks, sometimes he calls them Gentiles. And the other group are the Jews. Now, we have two groups of people in this church that, well, we're going to see that there's some conflict going on with these two groups. Paul is going to address different areas of conflict throughout the letter. But here he's addressing the two groups, and he's going to talk about their relationship according with God through the law. Now, as we've looked at this passage or this letter, Paul's made his main point back in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Everything that has followed since then has been connected back to these two verses. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He says, look, I am committed to proclaiming this gospel. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in verse 15. I'm eager to preach this gospel to you. And he says, the reason I am so eager for it is because the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the message that saves. And he says, this is for all people, Jew and Greek, Jewish and non-Jewish is his point here. So it's for all people. There is one gospel for all. This is the power of God for salvation. And in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness given by God, is revealed, is given from faith for faith. It's all about faith. The NIV translates this from faith first to last. Your salvation is based upon the gospel, and it is solely by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he gives a summary of why this is true. He talks about those who have the wrath of God is revealed against all people because of what God has revealed to us through the created order. Now he's going to shift and talk about not just those who have received God's revelation through creation, but who have received God's revelation through the Word of God, or the law, as Paul will continually speak of it. Now look at the first two verses here, verses 12 and 13 that we just read in chapter 2. He sets up this contrast. He sets it up. He says, For all who have sinned without the law, these are the Gentiles, the Greeks, those who have not received the Word of God. So those who are without the law, the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, these are the Jews, those who have received the Word of God. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So he sets up this contrast, those who are without the law and those who are under the law. And we're going to see clearly that he is splitting this up into Gentile and Jew as we go, because in verse 14, he's going to say, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, and then in verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, so we're going to see as he goes throughout, he's going to start using these two category names, Jew and Gentile. But he says, look, it's not that you have received the law, the scriptures, or not, but ultimately it is not the hearers of the law, those who have heard the teaching of Scripture and know all the facts and know all the details of Scripture. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. So you can hear every sermon, you can read your Bible every year, you can do lots of Bible memorization. He says, but it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but it's the doers of the law. There's a difference between hearing and doing. If you hear it and you know the word inside and out, but you don't actually obey it, you prove that it's meaningless to you. But the doers of the law will be justified. Now, it's important to understand that as we look here in this section, the Jewish folks had to have been feeling a bit superior to the Gentiles, feeling that because of their heritage, because of their knowledge of the Scriptures, that they had a different take on God, a different path to God, so to speak. But Paul is making it clear that that is not true. There is one gospel for Jew and for Greek or Gentile. It's by faith all the way through. It's not matter your religious heritage. Well, why does he say that it's the doers of the law then who will be justified in verse 13? I thought we were saved by faith. Now, that's even what Paul says back in verse 17 of chapter 1. It's from faith for faith. So if he's saying it's by faith, then why is he now saying that it's the doers of the law who will be justified? Isn't that works? Well, we have to remember what Paul has already said earlier as well, back in verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He talks about this obedience of faith, this obedience that comes from faith. The obedience of faith is the proper response of those who have true faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have true faith in Christ are also those who act in obedience to their Lord. This is why James tells us in his letter that faith without works is dead. A faith that doesn't have obedience is not true faith at all. This is why Paul says here that it's the doers of the law who will be justified, because in our works we prove that our faith is true, it's legitimate, it's the real thing. So true faith has works as part of it. So we are saved by grace through faith. That's not a contradiction to what Paul's saying here, what James says later. But obedience is a part of true faith. 1 John, if we looked at 1 John, the letter there, we see that John tells us something very similar. He says this. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Not everyone, oh, that's for another time. This is as far as I'm going for now. So, faith and works are intricately connected to one another. There is no such thing as faith in Jesus Christ without obedience in Jesus Christ. Rachel was sharing with me on our drive here this morning that she's reading the autobiography of Bonhoeffer. And one of the things he mentions in there is there's a different, he differentiates between, he talks about cheap grace, he calls it. I'm paraphrasing based on what Rachel has told me. He has cheap grace. He says cheap grace is a grace that exists without our obedience, that we just believe, but we don't obey. He said, well, that's not, grace, that's not what Scripture teaches at all. He says the opposite of that, of course, though, is also not true. We don't have obedience without faith, because that's just legalism. So neither one of those extremes is right. You can't have faith without works and have true faith, and you can't have works without faith, because that's just legalism. The true biblical faith is tied in with obedience to the Lord. So as we continue here, this is what Paul is speaking of when he talks about is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And then he goes on, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So he talks here now about the Gentiles, those who have not had the Word of God in their lives. They were not raised in the Scriptures. They were not raised in the temple doing all the religious things. These are people who have lived their lives outside of the Word of God. But when these Gentiles, Paul says, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. And ultimately, they will prove to be stand before God as one of his. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's not saying that the person who has never heard, who just does good things, will be saved. That is not his intent here. What he is saying here is the person who has lived their whole lives outside of the Word of God, but has come to a knowledge of Christ and has placed their faith in Christ, even though they still don't have all of the grand understanding that a Jewish person would, because they've been raised in it their whole lives, because their knowledge of the Word is minuscule, but because they have a heart change and they follow the Word of God based upon the law written on their hearts in verse 15, they show that the Word of the law is written on their hearts, they will stand before God approved. They might not have all the Bible verses memorized. They might not have done all the religious things that a Jewish person has done throughout their lives. But they have true faith, and it's evidenced by the way they live their lives. The work, the word of the law written on their hearts. So they will stand before Christ, before God, justified. Then he goes on to talk about the Jew. It says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now here we have the contrast to the Gentile who has not had the law but obeys the law because of the word written on their hearts. But here now Paul presents the Jew who has had all the privileges of having the law, the Old Testament scriptures, of knowing it inside and out, of having all of that poured into them throughout their lives, of having the temple and the religious system throughout their lives, but yet they don't obey the word. So they know it. He says, look, you consider yourself a teacher of others, one who, or you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. You teach those who don't have knowledge what the word says, but yet you don't do it. I'm sure we all know those types of folks who can enter into any theological debate because they know their Bibles really well. They may have lots of verses memorized and they can quote them whenever a topic comes up that they want to talk about. But then when you look at their life, they can talk the Bible really good because they know it. But then when you look at their life, it's in stark contrast to what the Bible actually teaches. They don't actually live the Word of God. So knowing the Word and doing the Word are two different things. Paul says here, look, you consider yourself a teacher, but then you don't actually listen to the Word that you teach. He goes on and he says, look, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Again, we probably all know folks that we would think, oh, wow, this, I know someone who's like this, whether it's some talking head on TV that we've seen, or maybe some grouchy old person in the pew who just is friendly to no one, who basically goes around telling everyone, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they treat everybody like dirt. that you wish they would just say, not tell anybody you're a Christian because you make Christ look bad. This is what Paul is saying. Look, you go around boasting about being that you belong to, that you boast in the law, you're dishonoring God because everyone says, look, if that's what it means to be a Christian, if that's what it means to be a follower of Christ, I want no part of it. If you are the example, then why would anyone want to be that? You blaspheme Christ by being like that. So you who boast in the law, but don't actually obey the law. Paul goes on in verse 25. It says, For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul talks about circumcision a lot in this section. It can get a little confusing because it talks about circumcision, uncircumcision. What is he really getting at here? Look, for the Jewish person, circumcision was the outward symbol that you belonged as a descendant of Abraham, that you belonged to the Jewish people. So it was a very important thing that they did. But Paul basically says, look, your circumcision is of value if you obey the law. But if it's just an outward physical thing, then it means nothing. See, God is looking for more than just an outward physical thing. He's looking for a circumcision of the heart, as Paul writes here. This outward physical sign is supposed to point to an inward reality, that the heart is circumcised, that the heart has been changed. There has to be this inward change that is true. That's why in verse 28 he says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. You might have had the physical act of circumcision done, but that doesn't make you a true believer in God, a true follower of God. He says, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul again is contrasting the Jew who has had all the privileges of having the Word and growing up knowing the Word, hearing the Word taught, all the religious things around the temple pointing them to God, but has failed to have that Word actively penetrate their hearts. They have not changed. They've done all the right external things. They've been circumcised. They've offered their offerings. They've done all of those things. But inwardly, there is no change. They've had no circumcision of the heart. Whereas on the other, contrast the other side, you have the Gentiles who have not had all the privilege of the Word of God and all the religious system growing up, but they've come to Christ in true faith, and there has been a real change of heart. One will stand before Christ accepted and the other not. Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. The point that Paul makes here, his praise is not from man, but from God, is because man sees what's on the outside and praises the acts, whereas God looks on the heart and knows the reality. It's ultimately the reality that God will judge. So Paul's main point here is that God's true people are not ultimately marked by outward religious practices like circumcision or Bible knowledge or Bible verse memorization. Those are all good things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But ultimately, we will be judged by our obedience that comes from a changed heart, that comes only through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says here, but a Jew, again, verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Salvation comes by life change, the work of the Spirit in our hearts. It comes by repentance of our sin and faith in Jesus Christ for what he has done, understanding that we have nothing of our own to offer. When we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are told that we are given new life through the Holy Spirit working in us. And that's what makes us a child of God. Paul warns here in this section that we cannot trust in ourselves. We can't trust in how well we know our Bibles. We can't trust in how well we've attended church. We can't trust in how long we've been a church member or who our parents were or who our grandparents were. We can only trust in, have we placed our faith in Jesus Christ? Is it true faith that we have in Christ? Have we been changed? A few years ago at a previous church, we had a lady who had been a part of the church since she was basically born. Her parents still attended the church. She had grown up in the church. She was in her 50s now, and she realized, you know what? I am not a real believer. I've been doing all the church things all my life, but I've realized now that it's all just been a show. Yep, I'm here every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time the doors are open, she was there. She knew her Bible, memorized her Bible, more verses than I've ever memorized in my life. She was active in Sunday school as a teacher. Her husband was active as a teacher and a deacon, all the things. But she realized, I have never truly trusted Christ as my Savior. Guess what everyone's response was? No way is that true. We've seen you. We know that you're true. You've been a believer for all these years. No, I haven't. Only the Lord knows. Has your heart really been changed? Has the Spirit done a work within you? We can't trust in our religious accomplishments. We can't trust in circumcision, or we can't trust in a prayer we may have said once upon a time. We can't trust in whether we've been baptized or not, or whether we've taken communion or not. It's all about, do we have true faith in Christ, which results in a changed heart through the Holy Spirit. As a parent, and parents, I want us to think about this, and Sunday school teachers who work with children, we have to be very careful with this. We can teach our children to follow lots of rules, And just because they can follow rules doesn't mean that they are truly saved. We have to constantly be pointing our children to Christ, telling them, look, we are all sinners and we all need grace, and the only thing that saves us is what Christ has done for us. Yes, it's good for us to go to church and memorize the verses and do all those things. Those are helpful to us because they help us know the Word of God. But we have to trust in Christ and obey His Word. And that includes our kids, who may feel like, you know what, I've been in church my whole life. I've done all the religious stuff. I do everything that everyone else does, so I must be okay. It's only if you've trusted in Christ. And this is also the danger of legalism. When we develop a legalistic mindset, we begin to think, you know what? I've done all the right things. If I look around, I do everything the way everyone else does it. So I must be okay. I've never done the terrible things that some of these other folks have done, so obviously I'm okay. I don't listen to the wrong music. I don't watch the wrong shows. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't wear short skirts. I don't do this. I don't do that. So obviously I belong to Christ. Has there been a heart change? Have you trusted and truly put your faith in Christ? And has the Holy Spirit given you new life? One of the scariest verses or passages in the Bible is when Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice this. Jesus talks about those who do the word. He doesn't detach obedience from faith here. But those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, look at the response. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Look, they're responding with, look, well, we did all of these things. But Jesus says this: and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says, look, it's those who have obeyed who will be welcomed by the Father. But many will say, look, we did all of these things. We did all the religious practices that we were supposed to do. All the external things. But Jesus still calls them workers of lawlessness, because ultimately they had not had that heart change. They were not given new life in the Spirit. So ultimately they did not know Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians will say this. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? This morning, I would just ask ourselves to examine ourselves. Are we truly in Christ? Have we truly placed our faith in Him? Or is our relationship with Christ that one that is based upon exterior show only? Have we simply done the religious things or kept maybe the rules that we are expected to keep? Real faith results in new lives. Results in obedience to Jesus Christ. Have we truly trusted in Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray that this will be a time of reflection on our own lives. Lord, as we stand before you, that you would help us to understand where where we are in our relationship to you. Lord, I pray that this would be a time of us being honest with ourselves, that we might know that we belong to you. Lord, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and change us, that you would be glorified in our lives. I pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.